In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. I remind you that this is the Christmas season. We Westerners treat the days before Christmas as Christmas instead of Advent. I remind you that Christmas officially begins with Christmas Day and lasts until Epiphany. Today is also the feast of St. John the Apostle, and tomorrow is the commemoration of Holy Innocence, where Christians are to remember the sacrifice of children for the sake of Jesus. I remind you that of all of these days, that they are within the season of Christmas, because my sermon this morning is still focused on Christmas. My children will verify that the Jorgensen household did not mention Santa Claus at Christmas. I grew up in a household that focused solely on Santa with no mention of Jesus. I was going to raise my children differently. Santa was not going to overshadow the story of the birth of Jesus, the holy incarnation of God. Our focus was on God becoming man. Looking back and critiquing my parenting, I was much too animated about keeping Santa Claus out of our Christmas celebration. The true Saint Nicholas was born in modern Turkey and became the Bishop of Myra. Several miracles were attributed to him, including the raising to life of three boys who had been murdered by an evil innkeeper. He is also said to have calmed a storm while at sea. As a result, he became the patron saint of both children and of sailors. The name Santa Claus is Dutch for Saint Nicholas. There's also the tradition that Nicholas inherited a great deal of money from his parents, which he gave to the poor in secret. One of the stories you are familiar with, he gave three bags of gold to a father of three girls who could not afford their dowries for them to be married. Nicholas is said to have dropped the gold down the chimney to preserve the secrecy of him being the giver. The gold then fell into the socks and shoes that were hanging by the fireplace to dry. It is thought that this gave rise to the custom of children hanging their stockings at Christmas Eve. From this story, Nicholas became the patron saint of the poor and of pawnbrokers. And to this day, the pawnbroker sign is of three golden balls hanging from a frame to represent the three bags of gold given to those three poor girls. St. Nicholas was also a fighter for truth, as there is a story of him becoming so angered by the false teachings of Arius in the 4th century that while being present at the Council of Nicaea, where the church was debating the teachings of Arius, Nicholas decided to punch him in the face. I am surprised from that story he was not named the patron saint of pugilists. And when I wrote that line, I looked it up, and sure enough, it's not official, but there are some fighters who claim St. Nicholas to be their saint. Such stories of Santa should be heard and emulated, even the punching, for there are false teachers that need a good smacking around. And I admit that there are many modern preachers that I would enjoy slapping around, and I don't think the Lord would be displeased. But maybe that's just me. My point is that instead of avoiding Santa, there is much of him that needs to be embraced by Christians. There is, of course, magical mystery in the true story of Christmas, and there is also magical mystery in the stories of Santa. There is even an argument made that the modern Santa character has a possibility of being able to do all that modern folklore says that he does. For example, No known species of reindeer can fly, but there are 300,000 species of living organisms that have yet to be classified. And while most of them are insects and germs, this does not completely rule out flying reindeer, which obviously only Santa has ever seen. Much has been made about the impossibility of Santa visiting the houses of all the children of the world, about 2 billion. But since Santa doesn't appear to visit Muslim, Hindu, Jewish, or Buddhist children, this fact reduces the workload to just 15% of those 2 billion, making the number about 378 million children to visit. At an average census rate of 3.5 children per household in the world, Santa would need to visit 91.8 million homes, presuming there is at least one good child in each of those households. Because of the time zones, Santa has 31 hours of Christmas to work, assuming he's traveling from east to west, which would be the logical thing to do. He would have to visit 822.6 households per second. And considering the distance needed to go between households, Santa's sleigh would need to be able to travel 650 miles per second, which is 3,000 times past the speed of sound. Now, no vehicle has ever traveled that fast, and no normal man could survive traveling such speed. But again, we're not talking about probability. We're talking about possibility, even if the possibility is very, very, very small. For such a character to be real, he would have to be sustained by God, for only God can suspend the natural law he created. For such a character to be real, it would take a miracle. But that is precisely what the story of God becoming man is. It is a glorious miracle. So let us look at that glorious miracle. The first aspect of this miracle, from our vantage point, is that God would even consider becoming like us. The psalmist wonders at God when he says, "What is man, O God, that thou art mindful of him?" Which is to say, why, God, would you be concerned about mankind? After all, the mortal condition we are in is of our own doing. God gave us all things needed for life and godliness, and we gave it away for the only thing, the one thing that was forbidden of us. And we continue to give what is good in our lives, we continue to give it away for what is forbidden, and yet God still continues to be mindful of us. That is amazing. That is miraculous. It is marvelous to consider, and it is marvelous to be considered. The second aspect of this miracle, from our vantage point, is that God would become like us in all ways. Jesus did not become similar to a man, but instead became fully man. He made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a servant. And he didn't become a man for a short time, but he became a man for all time and beyond time, making himself fully man and fully God forevermore. The third aspect of this miracle, from our vantage point, is that God would become a vulnerable infant. As a grandfather who has held his share of infants, I know the frailty of a newborn child and how fully dependent they are upon parents to provide for them warmth, comfort, food, and safety. Infants can do nothing for themselves, and that means that for a time, the Son of God, Jesus, our Savior, the one who created all things, could do nothing for himself. Him whom we are dependent upon to live and to move and to have our being made himself utterly dependent to remain alive upon his being begotten. That is amazing. That is profound. And that is incredible to consider. The fourth aspect of this miracle from our vantage point is that Jesus was born in a stable in Bethlehem. At first, it sounds understandable for him to be born there and in that way. After all, people have to be born somewhere. And it is understandable that the rooms at an inn would be full. That happens. But consider, he was born in a city that he was not from. God had to move upon a king to insist on a census to give reason for Joseph and Mary to travel there. And it required someone to suggest or offer a stable, not giving up their own room, mind you, for them to find a place to rest. Both of these providential occurrences first teach us about the kingly line of Jesus, for both Joseph and Mary were of that line, and thus Jesus was born in the city of David, Israel's first king. These providential occurrences also teach us of the humility of Jesus, for he came to do what Adam failed to do. And the fifth aspect of this miracle from our vantage point is that Jesus was spared death. As I said, tomorrow we honor the Day of Holy Innocence. We know that an angel necessarily spoke to Joseph to get him to take his family to Egypt to avoid the jealous wrath of Herod, who was the henchman of the devil. Without that special dispensation, Jesus would have been a victim of mankind at a much earlier age. There are more aspects to this overall miracle of the birth of Jesus that we know and that we do not know. The beauty of it is that because it was a miracle, we stand in awe without having the need for all of it to be explained to us. Dr. Peter Kraft, in his book titled The Best Things in Life, imagines there the character of Socrates coming back to modern life, having a conversation, Socrates, with a contemporary college student named Peter, and they have a conversation in one chapter on the subject of Santa Claus. Socrates confesses to Peter that he did not know whether he should or should not believe in Santa Claus. Peter is incredulous at hearing this, for he knows the mind of Socrates, that it is ruled by logic, and to Peter, the existence of Santa Claus is not logical. Socrates challenges Peter by asking how he knows there is no Santa Claus. Peter responds by challenging why Santa Claus has never been photographed. Socrates answers that Santa has been photographed many times. Peter counters that those pictures are people dressed up pretending to be Santa. Socrates counters again, asking the question, how do you know that? Have you investigated every one of those people? The point being that to be absolutely certain none such men were actually Santa Claus, a person investigating would have to investigate each case, which would cause him to be in many places at one time and in many ages, and be able to know all things about all the persons he investigates. Because no person is able to investigate such things, there is not one person who has the authority to say for certain that Santa Claus doesn't exist. The same argument can be made about the existence of God. Peter then takes up a different argument by asking, how could reindeer fly, and how could Santa visit all those houses and do all the things I previously described that must be done for Santa to do his job? Socrates answers, why, by magic, of course. By magic, Dr. Crace imagines Socrates does not mean power displayed by a witch or a sorcerer, but instead he means mysterious powers that overcome natural laws. But the character of Socrates leaves open is the possibility to accept something, to believe in something that cannot be explained. The skeptics among us, the wise in their own minds among us, hear such logic as complete nonsense. They are already convinced that miracles and magic are nonsense and a product of having delusions. What the unfaithful fail to address when examining their lives is the question of purpose. What is the purpose of it all? If we ask for the purpose of why God would humble himself in the form of a servant, why Jesus would become a human being in the most vulnerable of conditions, we get the answer that God did it because he loves us. But that is not enough, because we don't get, along with the truth that he loves us, the answer as to why he loves us. And we will never get that answer. He chooses to love us when he does not have to. It is only for us to be in awe that he does. It is to believe in something that cannot be explained. That is what we celebrate today and these 12 days of Christmas. Something that cannot be explained. Let us pray. Our God, on this third day of Christmas, we acknowledge that which cannot be explained, but that which we truly believe, that you became man, born of a virgin, born as an infant, to be like us, to save us from our sin. And to this we give you our lives. In Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.